Good evening, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel. So a couple minutes past six, so I guess let's begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have come together to learn of you in the prophecies. We pray that you give us the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in whatever we are going to go through. May it edify us for life and eternal, and that you may be established in the truth and doctrine. We thank you always that you have already provided the Holy Spirit to be our guide in every other aspect of life. Let your glory shine upon us. We thank you. Touch the speakers who are going to minister to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Alright, so welcome back everyone to another one of these Wednesday night meetings. So last time we began Revelation chapter 6, which is the prophecy of the seven seals, and we covered the first seal, the white horse. And so this time we're going to be commencing where we left off, which will be the second seal, or the red horse. Before we begin, though, we have a couple of introduction quotes. Actually, this time two from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from William Miller. So this is from Manuscript 105, and it was written in 1902. And Ellen White says, "Our lesson for the present time is, how may we most clearly comprehend and present the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos, the gospel that is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to sow unto his servants things which must certainly come to pass. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We are to proclaim to the world the great and solemn truths of Revelation, Into the very designs and principles of the Church of God, these truths are to enter. A benediction is pronounced upon those who pay due regard to this communication. The blessing is promised to encourage a study of this book. We are by no means to become weary of looking into it because of its apparently mystical symbols. And this interesting quote, especially the last portion, where she talks about how the principles of revelation should enter into, or the revelation, the truth it contains, should enter into the designs and principles of the Church of God. Because revelation, as we're going over, it covers the history of the Church, starting in John's day, and going all the way to the end of 1,000 years, the end of sin. And so it gives us a picture of the Church and all the different generations and all the things it went through. And so we can see how Christ wants his Church to be, how he wants it to work. We can see what failed, and we can also see what succeeded in the prophecies. And we can see the principles from that of how the Church should work and how it should go forward in sharing the message. Something this reminds me of is a story, or rather an object lesson, that Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch Christian who helped Jews during World War II and ultimately was taken to concentration camp but survived the war, that she used to use. She said, if you take a cloth that's been embroidered on one side, it'll be a nice, beautiful picture. And if you turn the cloth around, though, and look on the other side, it's a mess of strings, because all those strings have to go in the right place to get the embroidery on the other side. So one side looks like a beautiful picture, and the other side looks like a total mess. And she uses as an example of the Christian life. She said, God is weaving a beautiful picture in our lives, and he sees that beautiful picture. But we're on the messy side of the cloth. We can't see the picture he's weaving until, of course, we finally get to heaven. Then we'll be able to see the picture he was weaving in our lives and the lives of those around us. And I thought that was a really good example and a really strong encouragement when things don't seem to make sense, that they do make sense to God, that he has a plan in all of that. But I think that principle also applies to the bigger picture of things when it comes to the Church as well. God has a plan with the Church, and he is taking the Church in his hands and doing with it as he wills. Sometimes we, of course, on this earth, we can't see his ultimate plan. And ultimately, you see with a lot of these Babylonian churches, they've taken the project, the plan, into their own hand and tried to do it in their own way. And this is why these churches have fallen. They disconnected themselves from Christ and his plan. So to help us work with Christ, we need to have an idea of what that plan is so that we can work with Christ. And through the prophecies, such as Revelation, Christ has allowed us to capture glimpses of the picture he is weaving with his Church and what he wants to look like and what his goal with it is. And so that is how these prophecies are so valuable and why they should be, especially as Ellen White says in Revelation, how the truths it contains should be woven into the principles and designs of the Church. Because Christ, in the prophecies of Revelation, is allowing us to capture a glimpse of the Church from his point of view, so that we can see what his ultimate plan is and how, in our own small way, we won't be able to see it perfectly until we're in heaven, but we can see glimpses of it here through the prophecies. And that is why these prophecies have valuable lessons for us. And I think it's partly what Ellen White is meaning when she says this, as well as other things she means as well with this. We have another quote from Ellen White. This is, I believe, Manuscript 11, 1910. And she's talking about, in this paragraph, specifically the book by Uriah Smith. That's how the question came about. But she ends up talking about the book by Uriah Smith, Daniel Revelation, as well as all the books of the pioneers, when she answers the question. So this is addressing Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith and basically every other book written by the pioneers when she says this. It was a question about changes that might need to be made to these books. Because this was back when they were having the controversy on the daily, and they were saying maybe we should change it on the daily. And this was the warning she gave about making changes on the book. She says, in some of our important books that have been in print for years, so this would be Daniel Blason and a lot of the other pioneer books, and which have brought many to acknowledge the truth, there may be found matters of minor importance that call for careful study and correction. Let such matters be considered by those regularly appointed to have the oversight of a publication. Let not these brethren, nor our canvassers, nor our ministers, magnify these matters in such a way as to lessen the influence of these good, soul-saving books. And the reason why we bring this up is because if you look at the Seventh-day Adventist Church today, there's this general sentiment that we should not read the pioneers or Uri Smith or any of them because they had major errors, and if we read them, we'll be led into error. And I think this is really Ellen White's answer to that, this concept that's arisen in the modern Seventh-day Adventist Church that's discouraged the reading of these books. And her point is, there was only minor errors to begin with, and those minor errors should not be magnified as the Seventh-day Adventist Church has unfortunately done today to prevent us from reading these books, because these books contain light. They were revealed, as he says in one place, they were given the truth. They walked step by step and experienced it, and experienced receiving it. And so we have to believe on their word or go and study their works. Because that is who God has chosen to give the knowledge of the truth and would stand on their shoulders and build on what they did. And to do that, we have to read their works. So the next quote is from William Miller, one of his principles, his fifth principle. And this is going to tie in with the third seal, which we're going to be covering tonight, as well as the second and probably fourth seal as well. William Miller says, Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. And if I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he suggested its meaning, or desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. So these are his proof texts for this. And we're not going to quote all of them, just a few here. So Psalm 119, 19 through 100. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. And then Ezekiel 34, 18 through 19. Seems it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but thee must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but thee must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat that which thee have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which thee have fouled with your feet. Very true of the Babylonian churches. And then Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. But be not called the rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all thee your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be thee called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. This is addressing those, such as the rabbis, who taught their followers to look to man. You know, look to the rabbi, look to the teacher, look to the minister. But Christ says we have to look to him for the knowledge of the truth. Luke 11, verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. They entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, they hindered. And Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But they are departed out of the way. They have caused many to stumble at the law. They have corrupted the covenants of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And these verses and this principle of William Miller is very relevant to the third seal, and well, the second seal, as we shall see, because it is these very principles and these very verses that were basically not followed that led to the fall of the church. in this time period and the creation of the papacy, as discussed in the Seven Seals. So, Mom, would you like to continue from here?
We are continuing with Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith. This is Southern Publishing Association, 1897. We're continuing with the Book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 3. Verse 3, and we've covered the first seal. We covered that last week. We're going to review that a little bit in a little while, but we're going to go ahead and read the second seal. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Perhaps the first noticeable feature in these symbols is the contrast in the color of the horses. This is doubtless designed to be significant. If the whiteness of the first horse denoted the purity of the gospel in the period which that symbol covers, the redness of the second horse would signify that in this period, that original purity began to be corrupted. The mystery of iniquity already worked in Paul's day, and the professed Church of Christ, it would seem, was now so far corrupted by it as to require this change in the color of this symbol. Errors began to arise. Worldliness came in. The ecclesiastical power sought the alliance of the secular. Troubles and commotions were the result. The spirit of this period, perhaps, reached its climax as we come down to the days of Constantine, the first so-called Christian emperor whose conversion to Christianity is dated by Mosheim in A.D. 323. Of this period, Dr. Rice remarks, "It represents a secular period, or union of church and state. Constantine aided the clergy and put them under obligations to him. He legislated for the church, called the Council of Nicaea, and was most prominent in that council. Constantine, not the gospel, had the glory of tearing down the heathen temples. The state had the glory instead of the church. Constantine made decrees against some errors and was praised and suffered to go on and introduce many other errors and oppose some important truths. Controversies arose, and when a new emperor took the throne, there was a rush of the clergy to get him on the side of their peculiar tenets. Mosheim says of this period, there was continual war and trouble." This state of things answers well to the declaration of the prophet that power was given to him that sat on the horse to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. The Christianity of that time had mounted the throne and bore the emblem of the civil power. And I think we had a map and some additional comments to make on this second horse. Michael?
Yes, we have a map. And so last time, we read the first seal, which was a white horse. The seven seals prophecy begins in chapter 5 of Revelation, where, as we've been going over the past few meetings, in chapter 5, John sees the seven-sealed roll or book. Back then they called it a scroll. Sorry, back when they called it a book, today we would call it a scroll. And so we have seven sections to this scroll, each one with its own seal, one inside the other. The first seal covers the early church, And the rest of the seals progressively go through the church all the way to second coming. These are covering the history of God's people. The church, good and bad, is covering the spirit of the church. With the early church, you see the Holy Spirit working through it, and with the rest of the churches, you see them letting the power from beneath take in control instead, over Satan. So the first four of the seven seals are the four horses, which are the most, I think, one of the most famous parts of the book of Revelation in the popular imagination. The other one being Armageddon. So the first horse, as we went over last time, covers the early church. So this is from Christ's death to around 100 AD, probably, with the apostles' deaths, basically. And this is roughly what the Roman Empire looked like in this day. This is what the Roman Empire looked like on this map here, AD 37, which was about 4 years after Jesus. No. How many years was after Jesus? This was 6 years after Jesus' death. And up to, when you get to 100 AD, Britain is going to be added to Rome. But this is roughly what the Roman Empire looked like during this time. And the white horse goes forth out, going out, conquering to conquer. The early church, they're white, they have Christ's righteousness, they're pure, and they go forth conquering to conquer. That's their goal. And that unites them, and that carries the message with power. And they go out, we have Paul's missionary journey to Greece, and eventually to Rome. Peter goes to Rome eventually. Thomas, I think, eventually went to India. One of them went to Ethiopia. They went all over preaching the gospel and carrying the message. And they were pure. We see the white horse representing the pure church. But that doesn't last long. Matthew went to Ethiopia. Okay. So that's one of the ones that went to Ethiopia. And I think there might be another one that also went to Ethiopia, if I remember correctly, or at least as well. I was reading through Fox's list. I'll have to confirm. Okay, Thomas to Armenia, then to India. Just to give you an example, they went out, and this is a fruit, as Ellen White says, of truly converted, is to go out and win other souls to Christ. And we see this with the early church. And this gave an energy and a zeal to their work and helped to bring them united. They were united with the present truth. They were carrying the present truth for their day, which was Christ as the Messiah. And they went out everywhere preaching that. And that's how Christ wants his church to be. He wants them united on the present truth and carrying that present truth out everywhere, going forth conquering to conquer. That's how the church is supposed to be. But we then see this change. And this is the second seal, as we just read from Smith. Let me pull it up. Now, this map, I want to clarify, not all of this red is what Rome ruled. This red is representing paganism in Europe. So Rome roughly ruled everything south of this and south of that. So the northern part of this territory, let me just mark this really quick. Rome rules all of this inside this green. Everything outside of it is other pagan governments. But it's trying to represent paganism in Europe at this time. And this is because during this time, of course, the church was in a pagan empire that they were having to survive from. So this is covering from 100, the second horse, the second seal, covers from 100 AD about to Constantine and his conversion, somewhere in there. There is some question on the exact year it ended because of when the next seal begins, we're going to get into. But it ended, we know it ended with Constantine, somewhere in Constantine's life. Because the last portion of this seal is the church given a sword, which was them being given political power. Them being given the power to persecute other Christians, unfortunately, which is why we see this corruption. So during this time, we see, not only do we see the church being persecuted, which they were, we also see the church compromising to help avoid that persecution. So in the second church, we see persecution emphasized, and we see all the in the seven churches prophecy at the beginning of Revelation, we talk about the persecution during this time period. In the seven seals prophecy, we have the corruption entering the church being talked about during this time period, because both those things were happening at the same time. While one group of Christians were suffering the persecution and trying to follow Christ, the other group of Christians, as they saw the persecution coming, started to compromise the truth to escape that persecution. And we see paganism, pagan ideas entering the church. At this time, there were four major centers of Christianity: Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Antioch. And I spelled Antioch wrong. I'll have to fix that. Antioch was named after Antiochus, but it should be Antioch, not Antiochus. Okay. So during this time, these were the four bishoprics, and the two that were the ones that really introduced a lot of the corruption to the church were Alexandria and Rome. And in these areas, we have people like Origen introducing the Greek interpretations of the Bible, the Greek interpretations of the pagan text, and adapting those to the Bible. And kind of with lots of very strange ideas. And in many ways, they start to incorporate pagan ideas into their Christianity, which makes it, with their idea being, to make Christianity appear less different than paganism, so the pagans will be more willing to accept it. Compromise did not work. The ultimate use of this, the ultimate result of this, of aligning themselves with the world, would be, when we get to the early 300s, Constantine, with the conversion of Constantine to this new compromised Christianity. And this is when the church gets a sword, because they've now united the church with the state. So you go from the white horse, where the church is going out conquering to conquer, they're carrying the present truth, they're not compromising, they're presenting the message as it is. Then you get to this horse, the red horse, and the church starts to compromise. They start to, instead of fighting against the world, instead of conquering the world, they start to ally themselves with the world. And this just destroys the power of their message. They compromise the present truth, they stop conquering to conquer, and they ultimately unite the church with the state. Now, this is how we got so far. We now have, with the first horse, we have church being pure. Second horse, we have the church being corrupt, becoming corrupt and united with the state. However, we do not see, as the verse says, that they're going to be, let's see if I remember the verse from this. And they should slay one another. So they're given the sword, so now they can slay one another. And now, or persecute one another, have the Christians persecute each other. But there's one event left that has to occur for them to be able to really start using that sword. And there's one event left in the establishment of the papacy, and that's the third horse, the third seal, which covers the last event that allowed for the establishment of the papacy for them to use the sword the church now receives at this point. Go ahead.
One comment that I wanted to make, oh, probably it's going to be more than one, is the way the corruptions were coming in. I remember reading there is evidence that the church at Rome started introducing Sunday keeping, at the very least, the Easter festival on Sunday, right around 130. So we look at the first horse, and it ends with the death of the apostles right about 100. But, I mean, within 40 years, 30 years of that time, we already have the bishop in Rome approving keeping Sunday, and this is in Rome, and then it grows from there. A lot of the church is still keeping the Sabbath, but you see this corruption, and this is why we're dating this second horse and seeing corruption coming in from 100 AD, because this is starting all the way back there, and it's starting to grow and grow and grow. And then, of course, you have in Alexandria, which is the center of learning for the Roman Empire. It's been the center of Jewish learning. It's now the center of Christian learning. And you have professors like Origen, who was there in the mid-200s, and introducing a lot of Greek thought. His teachers started in this course, and then he followed his teachers. They introduced Greek mysticism into the interpretation of the Bible. The concept was, and I talked about this before, the concept was to take the methods, which were called hermeneutics. Hermes was the Greek god of literature. He was also the god of thieves, and he was supposed to be this messenger, but his primary characteristic was deception. He was excellent at deception. And so Hermes is the god of interpreting literature, and so they developed what they called hermeneutics, which is principles and methods for interpreting religious texts and literature. And the concept that they came up with in Alexandria was, well, why not take these Greek learned principles, Greek learning, Greek education, and we're going to apply these hermeneutic principles to the study of God's word. And as they did this, they started coming up with a lot of strange ideas. Origen came up with the concept of the Eucharist, the actual body and blood of Christ being present in the bread and wine at communion. This was first propounded by Origen. It later became central doctrine of the Catholic Church. He wrote commentaries on virtually every book in the Bible. In fact, he wrote Greek versions, a Greek version of the Bible that incorporated a lot of this mysticism into the Bible. And one of the things that happened in Egypt, so in Rome you've got the church is gradually moving in the direction of let's keep Sunday in honor of Christ's resurrection. You know, what happened in 70 AD when the Jews rebelled and the emperor comes in and he destroys Jerusalem and he makes these Jews into slaves, those who survive, and he spreads them out throughout. They're scattered all over the empire and they are despised, completely despised at this point. So Christians don't want to be associated with Jews, so they don't want to keep the same day as the Jews. And so it makes sense. Let's keep Sunday. It's in honor of Christ's resurrection. And so this becomes a more accepted thing. Now in Egypt, it was interesting because many people thought, well, maybe we should keep Friday in honor of his death instead of Sunday in honor of his resurrection. And then there were those who said, well, we should keep the Sabbath according to the law. We should keep Friday for his crucifixion, and we should keep Sunday for his resurrection. And so they couldn't figure out what day is it supposed to be. But what's interesting here, and this is laying some of the foundation of what's going to come in the future, is Egypt and that southern area were inclined toward the keeping of Friday in commemoration of his death. And what's really fascinating is the way Muhammad later, 500 years later, decides to make Friday, which was considered, at least by some Christians, to be a holy day, into the holy day of Islam. This is actually where it comes from, is the fact that Christians were keeping it in commemoration of the crucifixion. Other Christians were keeping Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection. Some were keeping both. And many were still keeping the seventh day Sabbath in honor of the law. And so this is also happening at this time. So you can see the gradual working of the corruption. And at the same time, you've got persecution happening from the pagans. There was 10 from the time of Nero all the way to the time of Constantine. There was 10 separate periods of very heavy persecution. The worst one, of course, being under Diocletian, right at the beginning of the 300s, and that was the final one. And we pointed this out under the Church of Smyrna, where it says they will have tribulation 10 days. And this most intense pagan persecution occurred for 10 years under the Emperor Diocletian. And this gradual corruption, you can trace it through what's happening. And then you get down, and we've talked about this before in Daniel. This is the same time period. These are the same events being presented in another symbol in Revelation, of where you have Constantine coming in, having his vision, or claiming to have seen this cross in the sky and this sign conquer, put it on everybody's clothes and shields, and winning the battle, becoming the emperor, and saying, well, because I had this experience, I'm now a Christian. What's interesting is he actually wasn't baptized until his deathbed. So he becomes a Christian. He then calls the Council of Nicaea in 325. Now, of course, the whole Council of Nicaea is called because we do have a lot of different ideas going on in the church. And we have this guy named Arius, who is a scholar. He is a scholar in Alexandria. This is the place of learning. This is where Origen had been. Origen, of course, is dead by now. And he starts preaching this concept that Christ is a created being. He doesn't have all the knowledge that the Father has. He is a lower individual. And he's very eloquent, and he gets a lot of attention. And a lot of people and a lot of bishops follow him and agree with him. And then you have the other side who, in reaction to this, say, no, he is fully divine, and they develop in opposition to the doctrine of Arius, the Trinity doctrine that becomes the foundation of the Catholic Church. And so this is the big schism in the church. They're arguing about this constantly, right when Constantine comes in, and he says, all right, you guys, I want to unite my empire. You need to stop fighting over this. To have a united empire, you need to make a decision. So he calls them together in 325. At Nicaea, and he says, let's make a decision. And remember, he isn't even baptized yet, but he is the emperor, so he presides over this council. And ultimately, the bishops decide in favor of the Trinity. And at Constantine's, with Constantine's agreement, I don't know who came up with the idea, they wrote out the first creed. And this whole creed is built around the Trinity. This concept that we have three eternal gods that share the same divine substance. So they're three individuals with the same divine substance. They clarify this in this creed. And then everybody has to agree to it or be exiled. So, and Constantine, of course, is presiding over this, so he exiles Arius, he exiles everybody who follows Arius. Now, he doesn't actually send them out of the empire. They are exiled within the empire, but they can't come back to Alexandria, they can't preach. They're off in another corner of the empire, and they're kept there. And Constantine has unified the church and commanded through the arm of the civil power what men shall believe. And this is our first instance of the unity of the church and the state. And this is depicted here as the sword. He's given the sword. And it's interesting, the actual Nicene Creed says that they are three individuals sharing one divine substance. So how you figure that out, that's beyond me. They actually, in the Council of Nicaea in 325, did not define the Holy Spirit. They defined that later on, added it to the Nicene Creed. So there were changes that were made, but what I find really interesting with this history, and we're going to be talking about this some more as we go into the third horse, is that later, Constantine actually recalled Arius back to Constantinople. He had created Constantinople at this time. He created this city. And we talked about this back in Daniel 11, how he set up this new Christian city in opposition to Rome, because Rome was pagan. And so he wanted this Christian city to be a new place for his new Christian empire. This was a new capital. And throughout the time from 300 to 400, This is going back and forth between Arianism and Catholicism in the empire. Sometimes it was the Trinitarian Catholic bishops that got exiled. Sometimes it was the Arian bishops that got exiled. And Constantine himself was guilty of doing this. So which creed are we following? Back and forth, back and forth. And this continued until around 500. Once you get to 500, 400, 500, things get very clear. Arians are out. Arians are heretics. Trinitarians are in. The Nicene Creed is the foundation of the church. So this is actually a very integral part of the development of this church that is coming. And this is depicted in Daniel. We've gone through it over and over again. We saw it in the little horn. We saw it in the taking away of the daily and the setting up of the abomination of desolation. And we're seeing it here again in these four horses. Now, we've just looked at the first two. The first one was Christianity and its purity. The second one is Christianity as it is becoming corrupt. And now we have the third one. And this is verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. How rapidly the work of corruption progresses. What a contrast in color between this symbol and the first one. A black horse, the very opposite of white. So we've gone from purity to blackness. The spirit of the church has changed from the Holy Spirit in control to now the spirit of darkness. A period of great darkness and moral corruption in the church must be denoted by this symbol. By the events of the second seal, the way was fully opened for that state of things to be brought about, which is here presented. The time that intervened between the reign of Constantine and the establishment of the papacy in AD 538 may be justly noted as the time when the darkest errors and grossest superstitions sprang up in the church. Of a period immediately succeeding the days of Constantine, Mosheim says, those vain fictions which an attachment to the Platonic philosophy and to popular opinions had engaged the greatest part of the Christian doctors to adopt before the time of Constantine were now confirmed, enlarged, and embellished in various ways. Hence arose that extravagant veneration for departed saints and those absurd notions of a certain fire destined to purify separate souls that now prevail, and of which the public marks were everywhere to be seen. This is, of course, is the doctrine of purgatory. Hence also the celibacy of priests, the worship of images and relics, which in process of time almost utterly destroyed the Christian religion, or at least eclipsed its luster and corrupted its very essence in the most deplorable manner. Those vain fictions, which an attachment to the Platonic, of course, is Plato, the Greek philosopher. They were using his philosophy to interpret the Bible, and to popular opinions had engaged the greatest part of the Christian doctors to adopt before the time of Constantine, were now confirmed, enlarged, and embellished in various ways. Hence arose that extravagant veneration for departed saints, and those absurd notions of a certain fire destined to purify separate souls that now prevailed, and in which the public marks were everywhere to be seen. I feel like I already read this. Hence also the celibacy of priests, the worship of images and relics, which in process of time almost utterly destroyed the Christian religion, or at least eclipsed its luster, and corrupted its very essence in the most deplorable manner. An enormous train of superstitions was gradually substituted for true religion and genuine piety. This odious revolution proceeded from a variety of causes. A ridiculous precipitation is receiving new opinions, a preposterous desire of imitating the pagan rites, and of blending them with the Christian worship, and that idle propensity which the generality of mankind have toward a gaudy and ostentatious religion, all contributed to establish the reign of superstition upon the ruins of Christianity. Accordingly, frequent pilgrimages were undertaken to Palestine and to the tombs of the martyrs, as if there alone the sacred principles of virtue and the certain hope of salvation were to be acquired. And this, of course, goes along the lines of the way the pagans believed. You went to certain sacred places and received instruction of the oracles and blessing on what you did. And this just got brought right into the church, and the church is doing this now with images of saints and relics and tombs of the martyrs. The reins being once let loose to superstition, which knows no bounds, absurd notions and idle ceremonies multiplied almost every day. Quantities of dust and earth brought from Palestine and other places remarkable for their supposed sanctity were handed about as the most wonderful remedies against the violence of wicked spirits, and were sold and bought everywhere at enormous prices. The public processions and supplications by which the pagans endeavored to appease their gods were now adopted into the Christian worship and celebrated in many places with great pomp and magnificence. The virtues which had formerly been ascribed to the heathen temples, to their lustrations, to the statues of their gods and heroes were now attributed to Christian churches, to water consecrated by certain forms of prayer, and to the images of holy men. The same privileges that the former enjoyed under the darkness of paganism were conferred upon the latter under the light of the gospel, or rather under that cloud of superstition which was obscuring its glory. It is true that as yet images were not very common, nor were there any statues at all, but it is at the same time as undoubtedly certain as it is extravagant and monstrous that the worship of the martyrs was modeled by degrees according to the religious services that were paid to the gods before the coming of Christ. From these facts, which are but small specimens of the state of Christianity at this time, the discerning reader will easily perceive what detriment the church received from the peace and prosperity procured by Constantine, and from the imprudent methods employed to allure the different nations to embrace the gospel. Imprudent methods. On the one hand, we adopt their modes of worship and apply them to Christianity, and on the other hand, we force them to convert at the edge of the sword. The brevity we have proposed to observe in this history prevents our entering into an ample detail of the dismal effects that arose from the progress and the baneful influence of superstition, which had now become universal. And I have to say, this is going to be universal in the Roman Empire. You still have these groups outside the empire, some of whom had fled from the persecution by Constantine, some of whom had been converted before this. I'm talking about the Armenians, the churches in India. We had the churches in Ethiopia. They remained quite separate from this for quite a few years. Again, he says, a whole volume would be requisite to contain an enumeration of the various frauds which artful knaves practiced with success to delude the ignorant when true religion was almost entirely superseded by horrid superstition. This extract from Mosheim contains a description of the period covered by the black horse of the third seal that answers accurately to the prophecy. It is seen by this how paganism was incorporated into Christianity, and how during this period the false system which resulted in the establishment of the papacy rapidly rounded out its full outlines and ripened into all its deplorable perfection of strength and stature. The balances. The balances denoted that religion and civil power would be united in the person who would administer the executive power in the government, and that he would claim the judicial authority both in church and state. This was true among the Roman emperors from the days of Constantine until the reign of Justinian, when he gave the same judicial power to the Bishop of Rome. This is really, really important to grasp. The unity of church and state that developed between the second and third horse is a unity that we're going to see again. This is the period of prophecy. This is the period of time that Ellen White talks about over and over and over again, that this history is going to be repeated. This is the history that's going to be repeated. Let's get together. Let's make a creed. Let's get the government on our side of the creed, and then we're going to enforce this creed throughout the entire nation and make it Christian. This is the formation of the beast, and we're going to see it again in the Revelation 12 and 13, where this beast is formed, his power and his seat is given to him, and then an image is formed. This history is going to be repeated. This history needs to be thoroughly understood. The union of church and state is never a good thing. The wheat and barley. The measures of wheat and barley for a penny denote that the members of the church would be eagerly engaged after worldly goods, and the love of money would be the prevailing spirit of the times, for they would dispose of anything for money. The oil and the wine. These denote the graces of the Spirit, faith, and love. And there was great danger of hurting these under the influence of so much of a worldly spirit. And it is well attested by all historians that the prosperity of the church in this age produced the corruptions which finally terminated in the falling away and the setting up of the anti-Christian abominations, or the abomination of desolation, as Daniel calls it. It will be observed that the voice limiting the amount of wheat for a penny and saying, "Hurt not the oil and the wine," is not spoken by anyone on earth, but comes from the midst of the four living creatures, signifying that though the under-shepherds, the professed ministers of Christ on earth, had no care for the flock, yet the Lord was not unmindful of them in this period of darkness. A voice comes from heaven. He takes care that the spirit of worldliness does not prevail to such a degree that Christianity should be entirely lost, or that the oil and the wine, the graces of genuine piety, should entirely perish from the earth. And I think we had another map for this. And I think there was some comments from Haskell, wasn't there, that we wanted to talk about a little bit?
Yes, there is some comments from Haskell on this that are very interesting. The first is start with the map of this time period. So the first seal, first horse, covers the early church, so from Jesus' death in 31 to about 100 AD with the death of the last apostle, John, at that time. The second horse, the red horse, covers from about 100 AD to Constantine and his conversion and the unity of church and state. And this third horse, the black horse, the exact opposite of white, the exact opposite of what Christ wants his church to be, covers from Constantine to the establishment of the papacy in 538. The establishment of papal supremacy, I should say. The papacy existed before that, but they got their supremacy in 538. So these are the first three horses. And there's a lot of lessons to learn from them. And he gives us an example of what God's church should look like, and then two examples in different stages of how it falls, with the red horse and then the black horse, and then the next horse as well will also be that. So these are lessons for all of God's church throughout time. Warnings with the churches that fall. So this is about the time where the third seal begins, the third horse, so Constantine. We have here the Council of Nicaea, which created the first Christian creed. This would be very significant in Christianity and the first step in creating the papacy with what would happen during the time of this event. As we go through the years, we see Rome begin to fall. It's eventually conquered by the Arian Christians that they would kick out or persecute. And then those Arian Christians would slowly, by the time we get to 538, the Arian and some of the pagan groups would begin to convert or be conquered and come back to Catholicism. And you see in 538, Arianism is pushed out and defeated enough that the papacy can be established. So this gives us these events on a map. This is the events that happened during this time period. Now, Haskell makes some interesting comments on this time period. So this is one of Haskell's quotes. This is Haskell's thoughts on the third horse. And he says, "To live a spiritual life requires a ceaseless climbing higher and still higher. But humanity is prone to take an easier part. Sad as it may seem to refine the church, which for years sacrifices life for the sake of the gospel, began to compromise the truth of God. The church turned its eyes from Christ and was lured by the world into strange paths. What Satan could not do by persecution, he accomplished by flattery. But the balances held by men, or held by man, are false balances, referring to the balances being held by this horse. And while man is passing judgment, God from the throne is watching those who are being weighed, and his infinite kindness limits the power of the self-made judge. This judge may say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, he may, it is true, judge somewhat from outward appearances. He may weigh out the physical actions. But the divine command is, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. The oil of his grace and the wine, the emblem of the spiritual life, must not and cannot be touched. The church during the 4th and 5th centuries began dictating to men what they should believe and how they should worship. This was the period when Christianity was replaced by the papacy and man was exalted as vicegerent of God on earth." The Seal of Patmos by Stephen Haskell, page 114 and 115. So, these are Haskell's thoughts on this horse. Similar to Smith's, but with some more depth on some of these things, with the more detail on the balances in the wheat and the barley. Smith points out with the balances, and Smith is building off of what William Miller said. He quotes William Miller for much of this. Smith points out the unity of church and state with the balances, you know, the state judging the church, which is part of the balances, but Haskell goes even deeper and shows how these balances are the judgment of belief. In other words, a creed. They, instead of judging outward action, since the church has the right, if members are sinning, openly breaking the laws of God, then the church has the right to take action in that case. As Paul says, that is the fruit. This is the wheat and the barley. The church has the right to judge action. That is true. But as Haskell points out, the church does not have the right to judge belief, the oil and the wine, the spiritual life of the believer. And the spiritual life of the believer involves the Holy Spirit being in their hearts and leading them to the truth, teaching them. But with this time period, we see the setting up of the balances where creeds established, with the first one being the Nicene Creed, with other things were added to it later on, such as in the Council of Laodicea, I believe in 380 or somewhere around there. They add more things to the creed, and things that aren't even added necessarily to the creed become beliefs you have to believe, such as the Eucharist. And they begin teaching that everyone has to believe this. So we see this idea that we're going to, instead of just judging accents, instead of just judging if people keep the commandments, the church starts judging the heart, the belief, and that is something that only God can judge. Since we cannot see into someone's heart, we cannot judge what someone believes. Their beliefs is something we can't judge. We can judge their actions, the wheat and the barley, but we cannot judge their belief. And this is what Pascal points out here. And during this time, so we see the church trying to judge its members on their beliefs. This is the creation of a creed. This is the purpose of a creed, to judge belief. And this was important for the establishment of the papacy, because although they had received the sword of unity of church and state under the second horse, in order to persecute other Christians, you have to know what you're persecuting them for. And to do this, they had to create a creed or a list of beliefs that would allow them to know whether Christians to be persecuted or not, whether it was a Christian to agree with them or whether it's to be persecuted. Whether those beliefs were written out or not, you have this concept of we got to judge their beliefs, and if they don't agree with us, not only are we going to kick them out of our church, excommunicate them, we're also going to use the arm of the state to persecute them. So now they can use that sword. So to have a sword be used against other Christians, you also have to have this belief, judging a belief concept that Haskell points out starting this time, which is what we see happening during this time. And it gets worse and worse as you get closer to 538, when the papacy eventually receives its supremacy. And we notice this is the opposite of Christ's system of government. This is of Christ's system of government for the church. This is black compared to white. White, they're united by the present truth. They go out conquering to conquer. They're united by Christ. Black, we're going to force compliance. We're going to have a creed, and we're going to force people to believe this and not that, and we're going to persecute them if they don't. Exact opposite. It's force versus the unity of the truth. The unity in Christ. And this is the form of Satan government, where he forces people. And this is actually interesting, and this is something that the pioneers understood when they came out of the Babylonian churches in 1844. They understood this principle, how the creeds had created this, and this is why John Loughborough says what he says. The first step of apostasy is to get up a creed telling us what we shall believe. The second is to make that creed a test of fellowship. The third is to triumvirs by that creed. The fourth denounces heretics, those who do not believe that creed. And fifth, to commit persecution against such. And that is exactly what happened during this time period. And this is, and there's one more horse to this, which is, of course, the papacy itself. But this is, and we're going to probably cover that next time since we're after seven. But this is important history because it illustrates how a church fall. It illustrates how a church became Babylon. It illustrates how the papacy, how the early church went from the purity of the gospel and present truth for them to the Babylon of the papacy. These four horses give us this illustration and all the different things that resulted in that occurring. And that's one of the valuable lessons for Christ's church in all ages, because they tell us what is the right principles, and even more minutely, what are the wrong principles. And this ties back with what we mentioned at the beginning, with that object lesson of the cloth, of Christ is weaving a perfect plan in his church. And in the prophecies, he allows us to capture glimpses of that perfect plan so we know how to work with them on that, instead of working against him. And this is what happened with all these corrupt churches, that they work against him, so God cannot fulfill his perfect plan in them. And ultimately they're abandoned. They become Babylon because Christ can't work with them. So these prophecies allow us to capture glimpses of God's purpose and perfect plan for the church. So we'll have to close there, I think, since we are out of time. We'll have to come back next time for the fourth verse. All right, who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the words you prepared for us. And they are being fulfilled in our own times. As we said them, Lord, establish them in ourselves that we may see your glory. Lord, continue to guide us. Continue to reveal all this to us. As we said them, always. May the Holy Spirit lead us in everything that we may see our destiny. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good night, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel.